When Lee had his surgery, Stephen and Faith came out here, of course, during that time. And the last 3 days that Lee was in the hospital and all that transition to coming home, Stephen stayed up with him the entire time. So when Stephen got on the plane to fly back to California, he was just exhausted, just hadn't had any sleep. And he was getting on the plane. He could tell the guy that was sitting in that two-row seat on the plane clearly was a guy who traveled all the time. He had the right bags and everything. He's just clearly a traveler. And clearly didn't want Stephen to sit there next to him. And because Stephen's bigger. And so Stephen sat down, and they exchanged greetings and so forth. And Stephen was leaned way over here and was falling asleep, trying to stay away from this guy that was sitting there. And so someplace in a long conversation, they discussed a little bit of what they did. He worked for a nonprofit organization that helped kids who were struggling with AIDS in Africa and was trying to help these people. And he worked for this organization. And somewhere, Stephen told him he was a pastor. Well, that was the end of the conversation until about an hour later or so, and the cart came by for to serve you pop or whatever. And so that started the dialogue again. And so the guy leaned over to Stephen and says, "And by the way, what does your husband do? What does your husband do? Did you get that?" And Stephen looked at him and just, he was lost. He says, what do you mean, what does my husband do? Well, you said you were going home to see your husband. And so he was trying to figure out how it was that this is a pastor who has a husband going to California. And so it took a long, long time to finally convince him that that wasn't true and that he had misspoke and so forth, and there was great confusion with it. But I was thinking about that when he was telling me this trip back from California, how easy it is to get confused, especially about things that really matter. There are some things that don't matter, and there are things that don't matter. I preached in two different churches when I was out in California. One believed it was appropriate only to sing hymns and sing every verse of every hymn. They don't believe in guitars or drums or anything of the like. The other I preached in was a formerly Southern Baptist church that somehow got hooked up with the Assembly of God church, and so there was a battle between it, so they were more Assembly of God. So I went from hymns only to you can't imagine. On the other side, it was just this diverse thing going on. I will say this. The Assemblies one was far more demonstrative when I preached. And I knew for sure they were either with me or not with me. You know what I mean? See what I mean? I have no idea where you guys are. Okay? You know, you gotta respond so I know you're with me or not, all right? You with me with that? I mean, just a little more demonstrative. Victor read the psalm for us. Why are we here? We're here to praise the Lord. And one of the ways we do that is by finding out what God has said. Is that true? Yes. All right, good. Got two yeses. Revelation chapter 12. Will you turn there for me? Revelation chapter 12, interesting passage of scripture that has found lots of people confused over the years. Now, in order to make sure we're on the right page here and on the same page we were on when I left, who wrote this book? John did, under the influence of and direction of the Holy Spirit. He wrote it to who? Seven churches. So this message was transmitted to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and these seven churches were filled with rot. What was in these churches? Real people. And real people have a lot going for them and a lot of things good about them, and also possibly a few things going against them, right? These are real people going through real life circumstances. And at the time of the writing of this book, these churches are going through some hard times. I don't know if you know it or not, but churches on occasion go through hard times. And the difficulty is what are you going to do when it goes through it? Because you can become very discouraged with it and just quit. Or you can say, hey, if God let me go through this, he had a reason for it. And if he wants to use this in order to help me to glorify him more, then I'm grateful for the experience, even though it was hard. Now, in the Assemblies Church, if I said that, I would have heard a hearty amen to that. But I'm assuming by the nods in your head, those are real loud amens. Is that correct? All right. Wow, this is going to take time to get used to New York again. We have to recognize that there's an enemy. And that's what this chapter is talking about. Because what happens so often within the context of the church or just the believer's life, he doesn't recognize that the problems he's having in life do not originate with the person who's given him the problems. We have an enemy. He's real. He's evil. And he wants to do everything he can possibly do to thwart salvation getting to the lost and the body being edified and ruining fellowship and dissuading us of our worship of God. That's the enemy. Does anybody know who the enemy is? Did anybody say the Democratic Party? I hope not. Because the enemy is not the Democratic Party. The enemy is not the President of the United States. The enemy is not the Speaker of the House. The enemy that we have to recognize, is Satan. Satan is the enemy. If you're discouraged and you're having a hard time and you can't see way clear, understand you have an enemy doing everything he can to ruin your life. Do you think the churches in Asia Minor needed to hear that message? Why? They're going through hard times. Life sometimes stinks. Life sometimes is hard. So he's writing this passage to them. Look what he says. Verse 1. He says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garment of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pains to give birth." So John, what does he see? All right, look at the passage again. Carefully note it. There was a great, next word, sign. What is a sign? Anybody know? Out there on the road. What is there out in the road out there? Sign. What does it say? What does that sign say? Not that one. The one on the... That shows some guilt going on there. Spencerport Bible Church. Is the sign Spencerport Bible Church? No, it's just the sign. The sign does what? It points to the fact that there's a church here. It's a sign. So a sign is a picture. It's a representation. It's a demonstration. What does John see? A sign. What is the sign he sees? A woman. Right? Now, this woman is unique because this woman is in heaven, right? This woman is clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her heads this crowns or garlands of 12 stars. So he sees a woman that you don't normally see every day, right? And it's a sign, it's a picture, it's a representation. So our determination then is to find out what does it represent? Now, who's he writing to? A bunch of people who are with a bunch of problems. You think a picture of a woman dressed this way and looking this way is of any benefit to people going through real problems? Well, John seems to think so, and the Holy Spirit seems to think so, right? So he says, here's this woman. So we say, well, who is who is this woman? Who is this person that's trying to be depicted? Or what is this person that's trying to be depicted here? And as a general rule within the context of Christendom, and you read almost every commentary, whether they're all the way over to a Calvinist position or all the way over to a dispensational position, almost all of them believe this represents Israel. Most everybody believes this is Israel. In fact, I can't find a commentary that doesn't believe this is Israel. Okay? Why do you think they think it's Israel? 12 tribes, 12 stars. See the sun and the moon, see that? And the stars, how she's clothed? If you go back to Exodus, there's a passage that talks about Israel being clothed that way. Isaiah talks about Israel being clothed that way. So the similarities of representations of Israel is similar all the way through the scripture, even to this point. And since John is writing the people who probably had some understanding of Jewish history, it would make sense this is how he's going to depict Israel, right? So let's assume it is Israel. Israel is in a state. Verse 2 tells us the state that Israel's in. What is the state? She's in labor, right? Soon to be Lydia's quest, right? Okay, she is in labor. And as I understand it, I don't know, I've never been there. As I understand it, it sometimes can be painful. I love to see OBGYN doctors that are men saying to her, "Oh, just suck it up, you're all right." Because they never felt it. They don't know what it means to have a baby. So this is a laboring situation. In other words, if this is Israel, what's Israel's situation right now? They're going through hard times. In some capacity, they're going through hard times. The word pain in this is the same word used for tribulation all the way through the rest of the book. And it could have been translated that way. So it looks like Israel's going through hard times. Now again, who's he writing to? 7 churches. What were they going through? Hard times. So if he says, "I'm going to give you a picture of somebody who's going through hard times," could you prove in any way Israel has had some difficulty? I mean, today, what's happening in the Middle East? All the nations gather around thinking, how can we make Israel more comfortable? Right? How can we make it easy for this nation to exist? I mean, there are nations right now in this world that would love it if they could destroy Israel today. They'd want to wipe them off the face of the earth. Even today, that has been true since the beginning. People have tried to wipe Israel out over and over again, including Hitler and Russia and many, many other places as well, including today. So here's Israel. They're going through hard times. They're obviously clothed in a very unique way. And this problem here that they're having obviously is going to have a direct bearing on the people he's writing. Verse 3, now what happens to his vision? He has another vision. What he sees, I see another sign. What is a sign? It's a representation. So now get the picture. He's in heaven. He sees in heaven this sign of a woman, which clearly is Israel, going through hard times. And now he has a second half of this vision, and he sees something else. And what does he see? Sees a dragon. Okay? Now, I'm not really into watching movies with dragons in it, but I guess there's some movies out that got dragons in it. And I guess sometimes the dragons are nice and sometimes they're not. But they have these dragons. Okay, now, for our understanding, as you read through the scripture, the word and the depiction of a dragon occurs more than once in the scripture. Basically, it's a monster, is the idea. All right? So there's this dragon. Now look at the dragon. There's this great dragon. What color is it? Red. Why is it red? Anybody know why it's red? That's exactly what I was thinking. That shows you're as demented as I am. She says it's because it's not blue. Okay, that's exactly, I don't know why it's red. People have said it was red because of the blood. I don't know. It's a red dragon. Maybe because red is scarier than blue. You know, if it was a polka-dotted dragon, maybe you wouldn't be bothered by that. It's a red dragon, and this red dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns on his head. Okay, so if you saw this in an alley, what would you do? You'd run. Okay, so it's a picture, it's a sign of something that is what? Scary. It's not something to say, oh, I think I'll take that home as a pet. Okay, you're not going to pet it. You're going to look and say, man, I want to get away from this thing. So get the vision. He sees in heaven this woman is Israel. Israel's going through hard times. And then he identifies this other creature, this dragon, that's terrifying and scary and unusual. 7 heads? 10 horns? Crowns on his head? I mean, weird, right? That's what he sees. So there's this dragon, unique, very, very close to the description you find in chapter 13, which we won't get into now. But maybe the point he's trying to make is this. Israel is having problems. Now, if you made a list of who Israel has had problems with, is Israel today having problems with Iraq? Is it having problems with Syria? Is it having problems or has it had problems with the USSR when it was in existence? Did it have problems with Germany at some point in time? Did Israel have any problems with the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, the Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians, Babylonian Empire, the Philistines, the Amorites, the Hittites, and all the other ites in Scripture, right? So has Israel had any problems? Lots of problems. So you had all of these nations, okay? Now, he says that Israel's problems and related to their problems they're going through and pains are related to what? A dragon. Behind Israel's problems is something beyond that. What's beyond and behind Israel's problems? Do you know what it is? Satan is behind Israel's problems. If you have a problem and you're being attacked, who's behind your problem? Satan is behind your problem. Satan is the one that does the attacks. I believe Satan is a reality. I believe he really does want to do what he can to hurt Christianity. And I think he does what he can do to hurt Israel as well. He's the evil one. Hardships, sin, persecution has a source. As one commentator said, the devil is the force behind the wicked kingdoms who persecute God's people. So here's this dragon. Verse 4. The dragon's not alone. What has the dragon done? It says his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to do what? To devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, I know every commentary you read is going to tell you that what this is a reference to the dragon, Satan, being thrown out of heaven and taking one third of the angels with him. Almost everyone's going to say that. But the truth is the Bible doesn't say that. Now, this might be, it may not be, I don't know. All I know is that he's not alone. Okay? Now, is Satan alone? We say, well, Satan did it, but Satan's not alone in his activities. Who helps Satan in his activities? Demons help Satan in his activities, do they not? Are there people who are controlled and influenced to do things by satanic powers? Now, I know we live in America and there's no such thing as demonologies and demon possession and all of that because we live in this sophisticated country. I would suggest to you that we have as much satanic activity in this country as they have any place else. It just comes in a different guise. It's a different kind of outfit, but it's still satanic. It may even happen in our court systems. Is that all I need to say about that comment? Satan is active, folks, everywhere. now, and he's not alone. And he's aiming to devour the child that the woman, Israel, is to bring forth. Okay? Who is the child that the woman is going to bring forth? If it's Israel, who is he referring to? Christ's child. Okay, as later the chapter makes it perfectly clear. So Satan wanted to destroy the Christ child. Can anybody think of any way in which Satan might try to do that? Herod. Because Herod sent out the troops to do what? Kill every child under 2 years old to kill him. Satan's temptation of Christ in chapter 4 of Matthew, what does he do? Jump off, because he wants to destroy him. There were times when his enemies tried to grab Satan, and it says in the passage, it wasn't his time. Satan was always trying to destroy the Christ child. Why? Why would he destroy the Christ child? Well, can I show you why? Turn your Bibles quickly to Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 15. God's condemnation of sin in relationship to the woman. He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, singular. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman, he says, I'll greatly multiply, and so on. In other words, the point he's making in that passage of Scripture is there is a seed coming from the woman that eventually is going to come, and we know because we read through Scripture, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all the other passages of Scriptures, that the seed, the Christ child, was going to come through the nation of Israel, and I won't belabor all the verses that would prove that point, but the Christ child and God was going to use that child to redeem mankind. And who wanted to thwart the redemption of mankind? Satan wants to thwart the redemption of mankind. Satan wants to stop that. And so he was ready to devour it. And so verse 5, what happens? What does Israel do? Has the child, right? And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Who is it that's going to rule nations with a rod of iron? That's the Messiah, the Christ child. All right, and her child was caught up into God and to his throne. That is the shortest synopsis of the life of Christ you can find. He was born, right? And he was caught up to heaven. I mean, what happened in between? Okay, was it important that he was caught up to heaven? What was necessary for him to be caught up to heaven? He had to be alive. What had happened before he was alive? He had died, and he was in the tomb. So for him to caught up. So what is John saying? That the child was born, and the child died, and the child rose again, and the child was taken up into heaven, right? Now, what is the significance for people who are going through problems to read that the Christ child has come, the Christ child has died, and the Christ child has resurrected, and the Christ child is taken up to heaven? What's the significance for people going through problems to know that? Well, what did Christ accomplish by going to the cross and dying? What did Christ accomplish by being resurrected? What did Christ accomplish by being ascended to heaven? What did he do? Who was defeated? Satan was defeated. Now, if you're a group of people like these seven churches or like Israel, going through all these problems in life and realize that who's behind all of these problems? Satan is. And you are just like them. You're going through persecution. You may be living in this home someplace in Philadelphia or Laodicea, and their troops are coming to your homes and dragging you out of it and martyring people and possibly taking away all your livelihood or your homes or messing up your entire lifetime. If you were going through the same things, and you knew, because Scripture's telling you that Satan's behind all of that, now he's telling you that that's okay, because Satan is, what is he? He is a defeated foe. Why? Christ, the Messiah child, has come, has died, has resurrected, and has ascended to his Father. So who's on the throne, folks? God's on the throne. His Son is on the throne. Is that important to know that when you're going through hard times? So if Satan is still actively messing up your life, is he? Yes, he's actively messing up your life. He's doing everything he can to thwart it. What do we know about this Satan who's doing all of this? We know that he is the defeated foe, which we'll get into later on. Verse 6. So Israel, the woman, fled where? In the wilderness, and she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her for 1,260 days. Has that number ever come up before? 3.5 years. So Israel's taken care of by God for 3.5 years. Okay? I don't really care where you put that in the tribulation period. It makes no difference to me. I put it at the end, but needless to say, they're taken care of. Why? Because God had a place. So because of this, what happens in heaven, verse 7? What does he see? But who drank this water? Is this yours? Nobody? Can I drink it? Ooh, what's in that? No. What's going on in heaven for? War. Now think. You are in a church. You're a body of believers going through hard times. And all you see that your problem is Jim or Joe or this movement or this government or these agencies or this person or that person or this business or that business. And you're seeing all these things going on. And you're thinking, this is where my warfare is. Where's the real warfare going on? It's up there. Elijah. They were in trouble because they were surrounded by the enemies. Remember that? And they're all surrounded. And they're going, oh, no, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And Elijah says, don't worry about it. We're okay. There's more on our side than there is on their side. Remember him saying that? And his servant goes, can you count? This not in the text. You have to read between the lines. He says, I've counted. There's a lot more people around this city than we're in this city. We're in trouble. Remember? He says, no, there's more on God's side than there is on their side. And he prayed and asked God to open his eyes. And what did he open his eyes to see? The armies of God in fire around the armies of the enemies. Why? Because there's battles going on right now as we speak. And those battles are spiritual battles of which you and I have no part except to be the beneficiaries of. We can pray, we can trust God, but that's in God's hands. There's battles going on. It says, Michael says, this war breaks out. Michael is archangel, they're fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So in other words, the dragon was defeated, and his cohorts were defeated, and what had happened in heaven? What did they do? They kicked him out. Okay? Satan's been kicked out of heaven. Now, honestly, I don't get that picture exactly. I'm not sure what's going on in heaven right this moment with Satan. I don't know if he's right before God at this point in time, and he won't get kicked out later on. I just know this regarding Satan. There's a point in time when he will no longer have access to the throne of God. He'll no longer have access for his accusations against believers. What I do know is this. Satan has been defeated. So if you're discouraged because of Satan's activities, whose fault is that? And don't look at your neighbor. Don't look at your circumstances. It's because you don't recognize that your enemy has been defeated. My sister and I were talking, and it's a little awkward situation at the household, and we're talking about the difficulties of dealing with people who don't think right, and how tiring that is, and how difficult those kind of circumstances are, and how that Satan will use any kind of disturbance to go after us. Even things that almost seem innocent, Satan is in the business. But he's a defeated foe, and he has no power, and he has no ability to defeat us. So he goes on. Verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, and the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels are cast out with him. Can I mention two things here that I hope that you will not forget when I say this? If you understand the words devil and Satan and dragon and all that, there's two ingredients, there are key ingredients to Satan's methodologies that are inherent within the context of this, of these words, in the context of what he does throughout Scripture. Satan is a slanderer, and he uses slander to deceive. Slanderer, and he uses slander to deceive. A slanderer is a person who makes light of or castigates a person's character. All right, I'll give you an example. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God said to Adam and Eve, do what? You can eat of every tree, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day that you eat that, you shall die. Satan comes to Eve. Do you remember what he does when he comes to Eve? He says they won't die, but he also says the reason God has kept it from you is God was keeping something from you. He was slandering the character of God, that God would keep back something that was good for them. And it says, she saw is something. How would she know by eating that it would make her wise? Who do you think told her that? Because Satan is a slanderer. And then he uses slander in order to deceive people. And I'll throw this out for whatever it's worth. You can use it wherever you want to. Slander is still happening today. And the reason why slander is so prevalent today is people have no compulsion not to listen to it. If people just wouldn't listen to slander, then slander couldn't deceive them. But slander has its aim to castigate character, and if it can castigate character well enough, it will deceive people into following them. And the defense to slander, do you know what the defense to slander is? It isn't arguing against a slanderer. The defense to slander is you don't listen to it and you confront those who slander. That's the defense of slander. Because slander cannot be answered. You can't answer it. Jesus before the Sanhedrin, they brought in false witnesses that slandered him. So Jesus stood up and said, that's not true. Is that what Jesus did? He didn't say a word because he couldn't argue against slander. Satan is a slanderer. That's what he does. He's a Satan that slanders. And then verse 10, notice he hears this continuing message. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who has accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Again, depends on where this sequence of events takes place. It would seem to me to indicate in the future that even right now Satan is in the business of accusing the brethren. And what is he saying about us? What do you suppose Satan says about you? Anybody have any ideas what Satan's talking about when he talks about you? Well, maybe that's too personal. What do you think he's talking about when he talks about the person you're sitting next to? Because you may not want to talk about what he might say about you. Do you think when you ever fail that Satan might slander you about your failure? You think that's possible? Oh, see, they aren't really committed to this honoring Christ. You think when you get discouraged and downhearted, you think sometimes as Satan says, see, he's not going to stick with it. He's not going to hold true to God's word. He's not going to hold true to his commitment. Do you think Satan might do that? Satan is in the business of accusing the brethren. He does it day and night. When he stood before God in Job chapter 1, what did he say about Job? See, the only reason Job was holding true to his commitment is because God had given him too many good things. That's what he said. He says, and if you take all of it away, what would Job do? He said he cursed God. So what did God say? What did he say? What did he tell Satan? You can take it all away. Have you ever wondered why you're sitting in your room at the house and you're going through a hard time? Have you ever wondered about the dialogue in heaven that happened before that event took place? Have you ever wondered about Satan's accusations about you? Have you ever wondered where God, in his marvelous grace and for his own purposes, has said to Satan, I give you leave to attack him? Can you imagine that conversation goes on? Now, he won't allow you to be tempted above that you are able, and will with the temptation provide you a way of escape, right? That's the physical part of what's going on in the spiritual part. I read this and I thought this was a good way to say it. When he talks about the theme of this chapter, quote, the single intent of this chapter is to assure those who meet satanic evil on earth that is really a defeated power, however contrary it might seem to human experience. When Christ went to the cross and was crucified, what did that appear to be? Did it not appear to be a defeat for Christ? Was the cross a defeat for Christ? We put a cross up in our churches. Why? The cross is a symbol of something to us. What is this symbol of? This is our redemption. This is the victory of Christ. When Christ said, it is finished, what do you think he meant? Our salvation was finished and paid for. Satan was defeated. We hang the cross. Yet the world looks at that and says, that's a defeat. Now, let's bring it home a little bit closer. People are really ranting and raving about the Supreme Court decision and saying that was a victory. That's not a victory. That only appears to be a victory. Just like the hardships in our life might appear to be victories because we're under it, we're going through it, we're having a hard time. But they're not. Why? Because who's really victorious? Christ is victorious. Do you think these people in Asia Minor neither do? And then I read this by another guy that I thought was one of the best statements I've read about this. It says, quote, Christians can be assured that the serpent begins to battle against the bodies only after he has lost the battle over their souls. Satan begins the battle against the bodies only after he has lost the battle over their souls. I believe with all my heart that my salvation is secured in Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And I don't believe there's anything that I did to deserve it or earn that salvation, that God has granted it to me by his marvelous grace through faith, and that I have that and I will never lose that, ever. Amen? All right. You agree, right? Now, if God has my soul, can Satan get my soul? Not if God has it. Now, those who say we can lose our salvation only are suggesting that because they think they got it in the first place. I didn't get my salvation. God, by his marvelous grace, gave me my salvation. I didn't earn it. I can't lose it. Because God holds me in the palm of his hand. Do you believe that? So if God has my soul and my eternity, what can Satan do to me? Can he touch my soul? That's why, listen to these words very, very carefully. Job said this, though God slay me, what is that? Physical. Though God slay me, yet will I trust him. Because Satan can attack the body. He can attack our homes. He can attack our houses. He can attack our bank accounts. He can even attack the church. And he's attacking churches all across this country. He attacks Christians continually. He can't touch what's really important. It's my soul. Can't do it. I'm running out of time. Verse 11, how did they overcome him? What was the power that overcame Satan? Two things are mentioned here. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. How powerful is the blood of the Lamb? It's all powerful. These people going through all the problems in Asia Minor, people of Israel that have been going through problems for centuries, we who are going through the problems that we go through, okay, how is Satan defeated? He's not defeated because I rebuke him. And be careful of those who advocate that kind of approach. I can't rebuke Satan. Satan is a defeated foe because I believe in the blood of the Lamb. My trust is in the blood because the blood is what destroyed him. What's the second phrase, though? Look what it says. The blood of the Lamb and the testimony. Does it say? The testimony whose? Their testimony. Well, let me ask you. If the world is looking at you and you're going through problems like the rest of the world, and by the way, problems happen to believers and non-believers alike. You do know that, don't you? Cancer doesn't just attack believers. Non-believers get cancer too. Financial problems don't just happen to believers. They happen to non-believers too. Okay, what should be the difference? What should happen to the believer? What should he have in spite of the problems? He should have a testimony. What is the testimony? Though God slay me, yet I will trust him. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. See the testimony? You know what the world's needing right now? The world needs to know the testimony of believers who go through things in life and are not derailed in their faith or derailed in their commitment to Christ because they're trusting in the blood of the Lamb. The world needs that because the world needs reality. And what they don't see in Christianity, they don't see reality. Through their testimony, he is defeated. And then the last phrase, and what? They did not what? Did not love their lives to what? To death. So what was more important, their life or the cause of Christ? Cause of Christ. Now, this is not to suggest that when we go through problems, it's all going to work out. Because it doesn't always work out. How many have found out it doesn't always work out? We were with my mom, and we've been praying about her battle with cancer. And it's difficult because some are suggesting, well, God will heal her, and he may, and he can. But guess what? Might not. Not everybody beats cancer. True? So what would be the difference? If she and someone that she knows who doesn't know Christ both get cancer and they both go through it and they both end up dying, and what's the difference between the two? It's the testimony. And the one loves life more than they love the Savior. We're supposed to love the Savior more than we love life. So Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see the picture? If you go through hard times and all you do is bellyache and gripe about your hard times, you've missed the opportunity of a testimony of God's enabling grace to get you through the hard time. And who becomes the loss of that? You and those around you. Verse 12, therefore he says, O heavens, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down, having great wrath, because he knows his time is short. So whatever time this is, Satan is active because he doesn't have much time left, and he's been kicked out of heaven. So when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, Israel, who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly in the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half, again a three and a half, from the presence of the serpent. So Satan's going to take care of his people. So the serpent spewed water from his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by a flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth to swallow up the flood from the dragon that was spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, I think that's us, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I did that quickly, but let me just summarize it. If you are sitting in the church in Asia Minor, and the Roman Empire has passed a law that you can no longer worship in the way, and the religious groups of the Jews have brought about persecution in your life, and robbed you of your livelihood, and have killed your leaders, and you're under great persecution, you may have run from Jerusalem because with the persecution in Jerusalem and Judea, and you may not have any livelihood, you may not have any family left, you're there in this horrible situation, going through this hard time. God says, in essence, he says, Israel went through hard times too. But their enemy is the same enemy you had, Satan. And you need to understand that he is the defeated foe, and I will enable you with my abilities, as he did Israel in the picture, with the desert, the nourishment. God will enable us to get through this. And I think the hardest thing for Christians, especially in this country, they believe the only way that God can enable them to get through it is he has to change their circumstances in order for us to get through it. And if you don't believe me, you go to any church in America and ask them for their prayer list, and 99 times out of 100, their prayer list is all circumstantial. Change my circumstances. God doesn't promise to change our circumstances. He only promises to enable us to get through, even if the circumstances don't change. Hard? Sure. Is it difficult at times to make it through? You better believe it. Is it hard sometimes to wake up and know that today is going to be no different than it was yesterday? To know that your life is still going to face that? Sure. But is God in the business of enabling us with his grace to get through it? And if we can plant in our minds that what's behind all this is Satan, and to know that Satan is defeated foe, so we can look at it and say, if God chooses to take this in my life in order that I might be able to glorify him with my testimony, who am I to complain about what God's doing in my life? Isn't his glory more important than my comfort? Is it? Hard? Yes. I think we need to pray for each other. Agreed? But I think we need to be careful about how we pray. I think we need to pray differently than we pray. I think so often when we pray for one another, we pray that God will change things for us. I don't think we pray often enough fervently enough that God might enable us to get through the things we're getting through. That His grace and His presence might be real. That we might live daily under the power of the Spirit of God. I think our prayers need to be better than they are. It's easy just to say, Lord, change the circumstances. I think we need to pray more fervently that His life is changed from the inside. Not that the circumstances change, unless God's perchance wants to do that, but His attitude might change. Why? So that God can be glorified. Do you think that was an important passage for that church? Do you think it's an important passage for us? I do too. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we're so thankful for this message of the Holy Spirit through John to the seven churches and to us. Help us to realize, Lord, there's clearly practical application for those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior and who go through hard times. Nobody is immune from hard times. Nobody will escape life unscathed. God, help us to recognize He's a defeated foe and can do nothing to the things that matter the most. Our soul, our future, our hope is secure in Christ. Nothing, not sword, not peril, not anything, can separate us from the love of Christ. So God, help us to live as if that's true. Help us to demonstrate a testimony that our lives are different because of it. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.